coming on behalf of the Rabbi Azakura and the Beth Torah Committee, and on behalf of Rabbi Ricky Hittery and Merkaz Moreshet Yisrael. It's a very big honor and privilege to have Rabbi Labaton revisiting Beth Torah again. I hope it becomes a regular occurrence.
Thank you.
We put together this very brief program because we felt that the holidays coming late in September would be a shame to waste away a few good opportune weeks to get us into the holiday head. And so we put together, with the help of Rabbi Ricky Hittery and Merkaz, we put together a very short lecture series consisting of three speakers over the next 3 weeks on holidays relevant, on topics relevant to the holidays. I know a lot of us go into the holidays not even knowing necessarily what we're praying and what we're thinking, and so this will help us get into the head. Of course, in this shul, we don't save the best for last, we do the best first. And that brings us to tonight's lecture. Rabbi Labaton is going to be speaking about the power of repentance using one prominent example. We hope that you'll join us next week and the following week, not on Mondays, but on Wednesdays, Wednesday the 17th and Wednesday the 24th, when we hear from Rabbi Azenkot, who's going to be speaking about the prayers and the structure of the prayers in the Machzor. And the following week, by Rabbi Joey Dweck, a young phenom from over on S in Bedford, if you consider that Brooklyn, who's going to be speaking about Zikaron in memory as it relates to Rosh Hashanah. I promise you this, you'll get something out of each and every lecture. Please join us. There's another satellite program we're having on Monday night, the 15th, it's coming Monday. So that's on Wednesday. This coming Monday, for anybody who's an expert shofar blower or a novice or a wannabe, come Monday night, we're going to spend 2 hours in the shul learning all the rules pertaining to blowing shofar. We're making it mandatory here for anybody who wants to get up and blow shofar to learn the halachot for an hour, and then from 9 to 10 we just have fun blowing away, teaching kids, adults alike. So join us Monday night at 8 o'clock, 8 to 10, here in the shul. So that'll be upstairs. And then, of course, Wednesday. Without further ado, it gives me great pleasure, again, to reintroduce Rabbi Labaton.
Thank you.
To acknowledge the presence of our President, Soli Mishon. to reintroduce Rabbi Labaton. He really needs no introduction. The rabbi of Congregation Megan David at West Deal. Originally from Beth Torah, we pretty much seasoned every rabbi who's achieved anything in this community here at Beth Torah. And the rabbi has done as well.
I acknowledge that. I think it's great.
Thank you for coming, Rabbi.
My pleasure. My pleasure. Thank you for that very warm introduction. The theme of the high holiday season, as well as tonight's discussion, has to be Teshuvah itself. Repentance or introspection. Much of the tefillah, you will learn in the coming weeks, the Sefer Torah readings, the Piyutim, which I would encourage you to study to understand the Piyutim, rabbinic sermons, all revolve around the idea or the concept of Teshuvah. There are hundreds of statements throughout the entire Shas, Talmud, and Midrashim, which attempt to teach us about Teshuvah itself and all the various aspects. The statements are so powerful that they inspire even the casual reader, somebody who to open up any of the Talmudic statements about Teshuvah, you would become almost consumed by what all of these statements imply, and would inspire you, as they were intended, to engage in the process of Teshuvah, or at least to think about engaging in the process of Teshuvah itself. Once read, these statements plant a seed of introspection, and then the necessary process of what we call in Hebrew Hesbon HaNefesh, introspection, inevitably has to take place. What are some of the most powerful of these Teshuvah statements? Which are the most engaging? Which are, in fact, from my point of view, the most difficult of all these statements? I found three, although there are actually many. Does anybody have any idea, any statement that you can think of regarding Teshuvah that intrigues you, that engages you, that bothers you? Good. So Eli's quoted the Gemara Masechet Berachot, Kom Shebalei Teshuvah Omdim, Ein Tzedekim Kulim Chulim La'amod. Very jarring statement. In a place where the Baal Teshuvah, somebody who's achieved, are we in Brooklyn? I don't hear that once a year in India. In a place where there's a Baal Teshuvah, thank you, where there's a Baal Teshuvah, Ein Tzedekim Gemurim, the most righteous people cannot achieve that level. Obviously, those of us who are Tzedekim Gemurim are very disturbed by that particular kind of a statement. We knew a person down the road who sinned in every way that you could imagine, did everything that was wrong, and all of a sudden becomes a Baal Teshuvah, and we cannot reach his great, incredible, awesome level close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The statement is so difficult in and of itself, because why is it fair? Why is the person that has engaged in religious living for his entire life, why should that person be on a lower level than the Baal Teshuvah, who is engaged in every kind of illicit pleasure, and all of a sudden he turns around, and all of a sudden he becomes on the highest of all levels? So we're certainly disturbed by that particular kind of a statement. To the extent that 44 years ago, when I was in Gedev Yeshiva, Kitar Vav, with the Chacham Baruch, he happened to have made the following statement. With this Gemara itself, he tells us, She'ir Shala Amod, why was it possible for them, the righteous Gemara, to stand with the Baal Teshuvah? Anybody remember his answer? Want to guess? No, that's not why they couldn't stand. That's why they should be able to stand. Why could they not stand there? Why would they want to stand there? Chacham Baruch said, Allah Bashalom, Mipnei Hareyah. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does Reyach mean? The stench, exactly. The stench of the sin. So Chacham Baruch, and this is back 44 years ago, and I remember this because it's such a disturbing Gemara, that Chacham Baruch was saying to us in that particular point, that it's such a terrible stench, the righteous don't want to stand there. They can't, they don't want to be there. Of course, that tongue-in-cheek, maybe as a sixth grader we didn't really get it, or he said it. What to do with that particular kind of a stench? It was very difficult for him and for us. Why should a Baal Teshuvah achieve a greater level than the most righteous of all people? And of course, we fully appreciate the distance that the Baal Teshuvah traveled. I understand that. Here's a person that rubbed it in a setting where he didn't know better, did all kinds of transgressions, all of a sudden becomes a great, wonderful, righteous person. I appreciate how far he's traveled. But I certainly cannot accept the statement at face value and simply say that this person is a much higher level than Tzadik Gamur. None of us should feel comfortable with that particular kind of a statement. An obvious answer might be that there is no Tzadik Gamur. That there really is not a person who is fully righteous. All people actually are Baalei Teshuvah. There's nobody who can ever make claim that he is a Tzadik Gamur. Every single person that you know has engaged in one illicit form of behavior or other, and there is no Tzadik Gamur, therefore we're all potentially Baalei Teshuvah, and therefore we're all on that same high, wonderful level. Could anybody think of a pasuk of any sort that would support that position? There's nobody that can ever lay claim to becoming a fully righteous person, and that's not sin even. Everybody must sin, including the avot. So you really should say to me, did Abraham sin? Did Yitzhak, Yaakov, Moshe Rabbeinu sin? So we all are comfortable with the notion that yes, even Abraham and Yaakov all sinned. Ramban makes the point that Abraham has sinned in various areas. And certainly Moshe Rabbeinu sinned. Everybody talks about Moshe Rabbeinu's great sin. So therefore, one can make a very simple claim that there is nobody who is so perfectly righteous. Rather, everybody has in fact transgressed, and therefore everybody is Baal Teshuvah, and therefore we can accept that statement. Or you might want to explain that statement that simply the rabbis at times engage in guzma. What does the word guzma mean? Exaggeration. Sometimes the rabbis are not theologians or metaphysicians. Rather, the primary function of a rabbi is to teach, to inspire, to encourage, and the rabbis are willing to engage in whatever hyperbole it takes to make a person on the right track of teshuvah. So imagine if you're a rabbi sitting in an audience, whatever the audience may be, and you want to encourage them to do teshuvah. So what do? You say that if you do so, you will be on a high level, the highest level. Because the rabbis in their rabbinic psychological understanding of human being, what stands in the face of teshuvah? The fear that I cannot really make it. that I cannot really get there. I choose, I want to be a Baal Teshuva, but I cannot do so. Who would want to accept me ever? I sinned, I had ham and eggs, and I was involved in all kinds of illicit relationships. Whatever the worst thing you could imagine, I did it. So how could I ever achieve Teshuva? So perhaps, at the times of the Gemara, when the rabbi formed the statement, the rabbis needed to exaggerate in order to encourage, to inspire. The rabbis have to be more of a psychologist than anything else. It might be a time and place for the rabbis to be metaphysicians about talking about God, or in the yeshiva that they spoke as theologians, fine. But when they spoke their words in a bit in answer, as opposed to in the yeshiva, in the academy, then they allowed themselves a certain hyperbole in order to encourage Baalei Teshuva. So one can go that way. Instead, the rabbis didn't mean it literally and meant it exaggeratingly in order to encourage people to do Teshuva itself. And it is, it's inspiring. One could say that it's a very inspiring statement. Or one might look at the Gemara Masechet Yomah Daf Pevav, Amad Esh Lakish. I found this one also to be objectionable, difficult, hard to understand. And here we find Esh Lakish saying, and some of you know the biography of Esh Lakish is a very interesting person because he was one of them. Esh Lakish at one point was a ruffian, he was part of the mafia. And he met Rabbi Yohanan, his Bar Gilutav became, and he changed. Whatever the reason may be. The Esh Lakish later on says to us, Gedulat Teshuva, Teshuva is so great, Shezedonot, your transgression, Na'asot lo kishayavot. What does that mean? I transgressed intentionally, but I did Teshuva, and therefore all those intentional transgressions become in the eyes of the Almighty, Shegavot. Accident. I intentionally went into McDonald's, had a cheeseburger, and loved it, and enjoyed it, on Yom Kippur with a glass of milk. Did all everything that you could imagine I did wrong. Intentionally. But then I did Teshuva, I felt guilty, and I was afraid of Yom HaDin, or whatever the case may be, and therefore what happens, I now am a Baal Teshuva, my Teshuva now changed somehow. That intentional act into an accident. I didn't know that it was not kosher, I didn't know it was a McDonald's, I thought it was not kosher. They make your intentional transgression into an accident. And then further, there's a challenge to this statement. Esh Lakish, in fact, the Gemara asked, but lo ma'esh Lakish, did Esh Lakish really hear something else? Gedulat Teshuva, zonot na'asot lo kezachiyot. Saying that, no, Esh Lakish really said that if you did Teshuva, in fact, all of those intentional, horrible, evil things that you've done have become meritorious deeds, zechuyot. So what did Esh Lakish really say? Did he say both? Did he say neither? What did he really do over here? Answer, he said both. But each one applies differently. So who could solve this contradiction? On one hand, he said, if you did Teshuva, all of your intentional acts became accidents. The other statement is that Esh Lakish really said that all of your intentional, horrifying transgressions became zechuyot. How can we solve this particular dilemma? What did he say? Either, both, none, neither. What did he say? He said both. But how can we solve that Talmudic contradiction? Yeah? Okay, good. Level or type. Give me two different types. Excuse me. Give me two different types of teshuva. Okay, out of fear would be one. Or? Out of guilt would be sort of like related to fear. But of love. We perhaps relate best to a teshuva out of fear. Yom HaDin, the day of reckoning taking place, you're afraid, you're 118 or 119 years old, you're approaching that magic number, 120, and you really begin to introspect at that point, and you say, maybe I made a mistake. So out of fear, if you did teshuva out of fear, such is the nature of teshuva, that all of those intentional, that whole life of aware transgression becomes accident. Explain to me what is teshuva out of love. We all have experienced at one point, and hopefully still are experiencing, what love is. We love our spouse, we love our parents, we love our children. What's teshuva out of love? Not fear, but love. Give me an example. Why would you achieve teshuva out of love? Appreciation, good. It might be at a certain point in life, could be at any point in life, that you feel, thank God. I really want to thank God
literally to the life that I've had. It could be a kind of general appreciation. You may want to hone in on the appreciation saying that my child is well. My parents survived the terrible accident. Be anything. Imagine a person who was a 9/11. We know Charlie Sam Ramosha was a 9/11. Just got out. 3 minutes before the second build or first one came tumbling down. That's a man who has to live with a great sense of appreciation. Thank God, it could have been there for the grace of God, literally, go on, quite literally. He says he was overwhelmed. And imagine when he came to shul that night, in Minhah, and he said, I go male. Do you think there was a dry eye in the shul? And we all knew what took place. We all know what happened by that point, by 4 or 5 o'clock, the 9 o'clock went down. That's not that he did teshuvah, but certainly he felt a deep sense of appreciation and love for God for saving him. He has children, grandchildren, a spouse, parents, and there's 4,000 to 5,000 people who couldn't make that same beracha. So yes, appreciation, either a general life sense that now I've lived life and I'm happy with it, or at any point for a specific moment. Imagine a person who had certain dreams as a 20-year-old, really amazing, and by 60 or 70, he could say, I've achieved all my dreams. Whatever they may have been. I want to thank God for that. So at that point, out of love, he does teshuvah. Whatever he's done before that. I want to be on God's good side. Not because I'm afraid, not because I want reward. I don't want reward. And imagine a person who is so much in love with the teshuvah that he's made, that says to God, I don't want any reward. I want you to punish me. I need to be punished. Crime and punishment, but Dostoevsky, Raskolnikov. The crime was committed. He murdered an old woman out of the best intentions of the world. She was a miserable, old, haggardly, miserly woman. The money they made from murdering her, he gave to his sister not to become a prostitute. And she's girlfriend, she wouldn't marry the wrong person. All that he did. And it was a perfect crime. He escaped. The two painters on the second floor, the ones who were charged with the crime, they had been drunk at the time, they know it was coming and gone. Raskolnikov at the end is punished. Who punished Raskolnikov? Himself. His conscience. And he needed to be punished. He turned himself in. He went to Siberia. He went in exile for 7 years. Needed to achieve salvation. So this person, this Shlomi Abba, may in fact want to engage in a punishment of some sort. He needs to be self-cleansed. And that's appropriate. Hashem says no. No, Hashem says no, I don't want to punish you. Yushva me'ahava, yushva from love. If we're able to achieve that level, then God says, all of those transgressions, whatever you did in life, not only is it forgiven, not only do I consider it to be accident, they are dechuyot. So in a sense, what you're saying over here, you could rewrite your personal history. You could rewrite your history. We don't view your history as fixed. Whatever you've done, and that's it. No, you can rewrite it. You can check the VCR or the CD nowadays. What is it? DVR? Or TiVos, okay. So you can take that, and you could actually edit it out. You could change your personal, spiritual history. Such is the power, or dislocation, of teshuvah itself. So if you do teshuvah me'ahava, yes, all those transgressions, intentional, become meritorious. Good. The third very striking Talmudic statement about teshuvah, Masechet Avodah Zarah, yesh shekoneh olamo b'sha'ah achat. There is, and this perhaps is a word of it that I cannot deal with. You'll see why. What does it mean, first of all, there are those who can acquire their world to come with one deed, one act, in 1 hour, literally. One moment can acquire olam haba. Sounding. A whole life of transgression, a whole life of evil, is wiped out with one moment of teshuvah itself, one act of chesed. Here's an interesting example. Chacham Yom Tov Yediv. Some of you know him. Yes, you've heard of the name. Right? This old Halabi rabbi, his son is Mayo Yediv, Chad Yon. Miro San told me the following. Miro San told me, we had met in the hospital once,
I was visiting, and you know, it happened to be I was in the hospital at that point on Yom HaAtzmaut. Right on Yom HaAtzmaut, and of course, with the community, it's always an issue. You say Hallel, you don't say Hallel, we say Hallel, but Torah says Hallel, I say Hallel, the Bechara says Hallel, we say Hallel. We're the only shul in Deal that actually says Hallel. But the others do what they want to do. I don't know about Brooklyn. So, you know, we're talking about Hallel Yom HaAtzmaut, what do you think? He's a well-learned person, you know, son. So he told me the following, that Ben Gurion, in May of 1948, was about to proclaim the state of Israel. It was going to be May 18th of 1948. He was told by one of his advisors, but May 18th of 1948 happens to be on Shabbat. And then the advisor said to him, and remember, Ben Gurion was no righteous person. He was an atheist, did not believe in God. We once was quoted saying that I hope all my kids intermarry. One of them actually did. He rejoiced. Strange man is Ben Gurion. He gave his life to the state of Israel. And maybe he changed at various points whatever he did against him. And when Ben Gurion was told that it falls on Shabbat and the Levites, the Orthodox Jews won't know about it and won't be able to celebrate, he says, fine, I'll compromise. I will proclaim the Israeli National Day of Independence on May 17th. May 17th on Friday afternoon. So everybody knew about it, everybody danced, beautiful. Upon which Acham Yonsu Yadid said, Yesh Kono Olamo B'Sha'achat. What does that mean? That Acham Yonsu Yadid wants to say that this man Ben Gurion, for all that he transgressed, forget about the Hilul Shabbat, forget about the pigs that he ate, forget about the kids in the order, forget all about that. This man is going to Olam Haba. Because there's one act. Yesh Shikone Olamo B'Sha'achat. That's how powerful and how insane that thing is. A person will live his whole life in sin, and then he will ultimately, one act of kindness, somebody else, whatever it may be, can achieve Olam Haba. A fourth statement that we're not going to talk about right now, which also is perplexing, also from the Masechet Yomah, is an argument. Atmo shel Yom Kippur mechaper. What does that mean? The day itself atones. Which means, if you did nothing on Yom Kippur, in fact, to the contrary, what did you do? You ate, you drank, you did everything wrong on Yom Kippur, the day itself atones. That's God's opinion about this issue. Can you prove the point? You want the good book? Get a candle. Prove the point. Give me a second. It's great. Imagine this. Do nothing. Put your story on the shoe. Go fast. Do everyone. Go to the ball game. Go to the next stadium in the World Series, hopefully. The Yankees. Go away. Sorry. Go to the Yankees, man. You do all that. On your keyboard. And you still have achieved atonement. Prove it. That's after this. Down the road. I need Yom Kippur to achieve atonement. You say it a thousand times. Kibayom hazeh yechaper arachem kodos neyeshem yitar. Kibayom hazeh. This day itself achieves atonement if you do not. Although the majority opinion is, no, in the Shuvah. Majority opinion, and that's we forget that for statement, and we say that if you do the Shuvah, atonement. Yom Kippur was atonement. But he says, no, just the day itself. He's by your own head. But this doesn't say, give it to Shuvah. The day itself achieves atonement. We could explain and could raise the question, why did that rabbi take that statement so literally? And are we comfortable? Do you want to achieve atonement with no act at all, with no endeavor at all, doing nothing for the Shuvah, or do you feel you need to do something? So, we all have different opinions about that. Some of us may not feel very comfortable with a clean slate having done nothing to earn that clean slate. And some would say, yes, great, it's wonderful, I can do whatever I want, and every Yom Kippur, I'm home free. Great story. So that's another interesting thing, we're not going to worry about that right now. But we do see over here the Shuvah is a very prominent and prevalent concept within the constellation of Jewish ideas. And whether you think of these statements, either psychologically, the rabbis are good psychologists,
Or socially, the rabbis did not want to slam the door in front of the Baal Teshuvah. So the rabbis made all of these statements simply because they wanted to encourage Teshuvah, or because they're metaphysically true. We'll assume metaphysical truth over here. The rabbis really meant it. The rabbis really said to us that the Baal Teshuvah is number one, and if it achieves that wonderful great state in one moment, and it does it out of love, all of its transgressions all become wonderful, meritorious deeds. The rabbi said it, we accept it, it's a great statement of Jewish theology. Profound statements about the nature of God, His infinite patience and love of us. Profound statements about human beings and their ability to change, radically change themselves. And it's even a profound statement about the rabbis who made these statements. Because they cannot find biblical proofs for all of these statements. And there are many more, there are hundreds of statements about Teshuvah. Many more statements. You can't all find for Zukim, but the rabbis said we must make these statements. For one reason or the other. But now we have to test all of this against a paradigm of history. We have to speak about somebody, to see if we're really comfortable with all these things. So what we've done is we've chosen an evil person, and he seems to be the most evil person of biblical history, and perhaps of Jewish history as well. A person who changed the course of Jewish history, and we still have to analyze and see if in fact that's the case. At the end of the day, we want to see whether or not we can accept, if this man does not teshuvah, would we accept him in our ranks? It's not very far-fetched to question. The question comes up in the teshuvot of after the Holocaust. There are many people who survived the Holocaust and survived the Holocaust because they collaborated, A couple. Kava was a Jewish policeman who survived. Why did he survive? How did he survive? Because he cooperated. Because he beat Jews. A woman who survived because she did favors for the Nazis. And these people came afterwards, and in one context or another, asked the rabbis. One particular case with Teshuvah, the man who was a Kava who survived wanted to be the Hazan of the Shul. And the people in the Shul objected. So the rabbi said, this man did Teshuvah. Wasn't really his fault that he was able and engaged in becoming and being a Kava. So would you want him to be your Hazan? Now, two questions. One, is it appropriate? Two, he needs it. This man is an infinitely precious person. If this Teshuvah completely, let's call it Adalah, and he wants to be your Hazan. So one issue is, do you accept it? Second issue is, he needs it. So you were the rabbi, what'd you say? This man needs to do something for Klal Yisrael. All he could do as a 75-year-old man at this point is to be a Hazan. Would you let him be a Hazan in your shul? Who's the president of Beit Torah over here? Rabbi goes to your court. Man of great courage. We do that with great courage. All right, who's the committee person here? Okay, Jeffrey, what do you think? I need a practical answer. There's not a theoretical Hazan. There's a practical Hazan. Sorry? You say? No. Say no. What does Jeffrey say? So you have two... I'm trying to get somebody in trouble over here. I'm sorry, say what? Okay. Sorry, yes? Okay. Oh, so you want the majority vote. Let's pull that, the right and the wrong over here. From a Torah point of view, before we get to the people, let's just see what's right, what's wrong. What's right, what's wrong about this issue? A man does Teshuvah. We just spoke about Teshuvah. God has forgiven him. God has forgiven him. The fact is, it's Teshuvah.
Families, well, in the United States, know that he
Okay, we have not. In fact, we have not come across that statement. Forgiveness, forgiveness.
Maybe her husband she hurt.
Oh, okay.
Maybe he expected her to. Thank you, Dave. Stay in bushes. Sorry?
Let's say,
I have a question. Let's say we have wronged somebody, and that person passed on. What do I do? If I wrong. Right, good, exactly. We do have a little statement that if somebody has wronged somebody, we go in fact to the grave, and we do in fact ask forgiveness, even post-mortem. Person passed away. Good, posthumously. Good. Got that. So let's.
So you think this man,
75
years old, went around
and
killed every single person that
he. Yeah, in the ghetto.
And they all said yes, yes, yes.
He went to the grave. I don't know what your demand is for.
The grave.
He went to the grave, and he feels sincerely repentant. And he might even say something like, if you were there, you would have done the same thing. He said that he was under pressure, he couldn't help it. Wait, one second. Yeah? Yeah. That's not their issue. Lifeline. Meaning if you deny him this, his life is over. He'll commit suicide. That's not far-fetched. Primo Levi committed suicide, Rabbanan committed suicide. Many people who went to the Holocaust, have committed, because they couldn't live with themselves. There's a great book that I think I'm actually reading by Tadeusz Borowski, a Polish guard at Auschwitz, who wrote a book called This Way to the Gas, Ladies and Gentlemen. He was a guard. And he wrote this book called Straight of the Gas, and in 51 he committed suicide, couldn't live with himself. But he's only a guard. Whatever he did. So imagine a Hazan, who is a much more likely candidate for this, says, I can't live. You accept me as a Hazan because I have to atone for myself and say it publicly, or I just can't live. So your vote over here may be life or death for this particular person. Let's move on, and let's see how far we want to go with this. Okay, so we have seen how powerful Teshuvah is, and how resistant you all are to accepting how powerful it is. We have that streak in us that says, man, sin, we are very just people, we want justice. So we're not going to be a Hazan, but let's go on and see. So we have now this most evil of people, and we have to see what happened. What would we do if this man had in fact engaged in Teshuvah? Right? So let's look at our Tanakh. I certainly didn't make enough copies, so please share them. We are opening our book up to Melachim, Bet, Perek Kaf Aleph. We want to see who is it that has earned the title of this most evil man in history. Right? We read over here about the king known as Menasheh ben Yisrael, ben Hezkiyahu. Menasheh ben Hezkiyahu was the king of Judah, who reigned for an exceedingly long period of time, 55 years. In fact, he reigned longer than any other king in the history of Israel, 55 years. And we begin by the statement, we know his father Hezkiyahu was a righteous man, and he reigned from approximately 695 before the common era to 640 before the common era. 695 to 640. He's 12 years old when he began his reign. And he reigned 55 years, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Right? Is the age of 12 years old that the Navi tells us of any significance? You wasn't one, but okay. Yes. Why tell me that? What do you think 12 years old indicates? From a psychological perspective, if anything. Well, he's not risible, but I say he's influenceable. Yes, I think he's very impressionable. Correct. So the question would be, what impresses a 12-year-old? Sorry? Material, okay, what else? I would say power and glory. He lacks the maturity that power is transient and glory is meaningless. He is impressed, a 12-year-old, by power and glory. So who in fact, sorry? Hezkiyahu. No. Yoshiyahu, his grandson, actually drives him shortly, which is a very serious issue. We'll get to that. Now, who had the power and glory in that period of time? Of 695, of course, the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the first major empire. It was, quote unquote, the thousand-year rival of that period of time. Incredibly powerful. Pasuk HaSefanya says, in fact, that the trees of fields will cry out in jubilance and exultation when Assyria is defeated. Why is that? Dr. Nachum Sarno, when I studied that with this issue with him, it made the point that until the Nazis, we couldn't believe the record about what the Assyrians did in their evil. Whether it's scorched earth policy or the killing, the slaying, the average pagan was tolerant. Pagans were tolerant. You do your thing, I do my thing, pay me the taxes, I'm happy. The Assyrians were not. The Assyrians were not, and they brought this level of cruelty to the world. Till the Nazis, Nachum Sarno said, we never believed the text itself. The Nazis convinced us that human beings are capable of that kind of evil. So Ashur is incredibly powerful. He's 12 years old. He actually experienced the power of Ashur. How and when? Where did he see the viciousness of Ashur? 722, it's that, before the common year, 722. He had either seen or heard, he had heard about the defeat of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. 10/12 of the tribes of Israel were decimated by the Assyrians, never to recover. 10/12 of the Jewish people decimated by the Assyrian Empire, never to recover. They did an exceedingly good job at decimating the Jewish people. He knows about this. He hears about this. His father told him, experienced it. So the ancient question would be, would you show allegiance to this enormously powerful nation called Assyria or Ashur if you were there at that time? And interestingly enough, you might argue, no, trust in Hashem. What would be a counter-argument to trust in Hashem? He didn't say them, exactly. So what do I do now? At my doorstep is the Assyrian Empire, very powerful. I know my father escaped by the skin of his teeth in 701, because it was a very high. So we're now 690, 695, 690, 685, whatever it was, and I see this powerful presence looming in front of me, and at 722, God did not save them. So, though his father was a righteous person, perhaps the king, Menashe, was more impressed and became culturally and religiously subservient to the Assyrians, to Ashur. Now we read further on Pasuk, look at Perekav Al, Pasuk Al, because he's 12 years old, 55 years he reigned. Pasuk Bet, Vayatavani Adonai, he did evil in the eyes of God, as all the pagans did, that God had chased away from the Bnei Israel. Vayashol Vayimen, he went ahead and undid all that his father did. His father had removed all the high places of the Bamot. Ashiri Ben Hezkiyahu Aviv, his father was a righteous man and was able to do away with all of the Bamon. Vayakav was behold Baal. He raised altars to Baal. Baal was the head of the Canaanite pantheon. Baal means master or lord. So he was the head of the Canaanite pantheon. He was a powerful bull, was his symbol. Lightning was his tools of revenge. And the image of a snorting bull was the Baal's image. Very powerful deity that reigned for thousands of years. Not only that, he also made an Asherah. Asherah was the feminine consort of Baal. Every deity worth his weight had a woman consort by his side. Shemesh, Areach, Baal, and Asherah. And this Asherah, which was a tree, hence the Christmas tree, plays a role in this later on. And he bowed down to all of the stars and constellations of the heaven. He was an astral worshiper, as were the Assyrians. Arachiyahs have found winged sun disks, which was a symbol of the Assyrians. A winged sun disk. Winged. Winged sun disk in Judea, dating back to his period of time, because he was culturally and religiously, in those days it was the same thing, culturally, religiously subservient to the Assyrians. He was petrified of the Assyrians. So he bowed down. He needs to bow down to Hosva Shemayim. But more than this, not only did he listen to Pasuk Dalit, Ubanam is Behod Bebet Hashem. He even built these altars in the sanctuary itself. He brought the paganism of Assyria into the sanctuary of Bet Hashem. All of this. So Menashe was culturally, psychologically subservient to Assyria and religiously as well. By bringing his altars of paganism into Bet Hashem, it's a step that nobody prior had taken. ויבן מזבחות פסוק ה, ויבן מזבחות לכל צבא השמיים, ושתי חצורות בית השם, יריד את בנו באש. One step beyond. He even sacrificed or passed his child through fire, which is known in our literature as Avodat Molech. Really, the name of that deity was Melech, the king, but the biblical writers called him Molech based on the word Boshet. Shameful. They made fun of his name by calling him a nickname which has the same nekudot or vowels as shamefulness. His name was Melech, but we call him Moleh, which is the same root word as Boshet, which means shame. That's another Sanarian point, not the Sardis point. But okay, Boshet. Moleh, he did it. He passed his child through fire. And he engaged in sorcery and witchcraft. Only the Onim. He did an amazing amount of evil in order to anger God. To anger God. Now, good pagan did all these things. Passed his child through fire, kishuv, sorcery, and witchcraft. Did all of this. We read a bit further, Vayasev et pesel asherah asher asa b'bayit, and he placed the pesel of the asherah that he made into the Beit HaMikdash, that Hashem had said, God had said to David, to the Lord's son, this sanctuary and in Jerusalem that I chose from all the ships, I shall place my name there. This cannot be. You cannot take the sanctuary of God whose name is associated with and put a pesel of asherah in it. It's a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoronic act. How could it be? He did it. God chose this place and he actually placed an altar and the idolatry and idol of Asherah in Beit Hashem. Pasuk het v'lo osif le'anid negel Yisrael min adamah shetav v'avotam. God only gives this to Israel if they keep the commandments that he has commanded them. They violated the Pasuk 9, Lo Shamu Be'etrei Menasheh, the people that listened, they were led astray by Menasheh to evil. More evil than all the pagans, Menagoyim Asher Yishmi Hashem, that God had done away with. All of this he had done. Yan Asher Asam Menasheh, now comes the consequences. One cannot sin without consequences. Because he had done all of Mashiach Melech Yehuda, all of these abominations, he was worse than all of the pagans themselves. Worse than all the Emuni. And he caused all other people to transgress and sin. And therefore, that word lachen means inevitable consequence. When you transgress, when you sin, this has to happen. What are the consequences? This is what God has said. I am going to bring ra'ah, punishment, because of his ra'ah, which means evil. It's a double entendre. The word ra'ah can either mean punishment or can mean evil. Because of this evil, God will bring punishment on Jerusalem. That whoever hears of this, his ear shall ring out. And I shall place Jerusalem at Kav Shomron in the same way as Shomron, all that I've done, and I've wiped out Bet Ahav. I wiped out the 10 northern tribes. I'm going to wipe out every 2 southern tribes as well, God says. I'm going to erase Jerusalem as one erased it and turn it over. Now, here you have two very significant and very important words. What two words strike your attention over here? I'll read it again. Let's read the English for those who don't have it. Pasuk 13. I will stretch out upon Jerusalem the level of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipe out a place thoroughly and then turn it upside down. What two words over here of consequence? Number one, the word maha, to erase, and number two, the word hafar. Why are these words so significant? What are the context biblically? What one studies, one should always study trans-biblically. Have your Tanakh, have your confidants, and look back and forth and see where these words appear. And of course, we have the word maha in two distinct places. The first place that we have the word maha, what exactly? Amalek. In Hezek Amalek, La'adak HaShemayim. And as well, we have the word maha in mabul. God will erase the man that he's created. So this man has done evil more so than the mabul people and more so than Amalek. God will act as he acted with Amalek and act as he did with the mabul. I will erase Jerusalem, Judea, because of all this. This is what this man did, and he has to pay a price for all the evil that he engaged in. And Jerusalem and Judea and Beit HaMikdash will all pay this price.
Yeah.
Collective. Correct. Collectively, God does in fact punish all. Right? This man deserves erasure as Amalek and as Dor HaMabul. Right? Destruction. All that will be destruction. Now, as we think about and evaluate this man, what was his worst criminal transgression? Was it Avodah Zarah, idolatry? Was it he passed his son child sacrifice? Was it sorcery or witchcraft? Or when you look at what we just read, he did it intentionally. Although the biblical scholars call this prolepsis, which actually means the effect becomes the cause. He didn't intentionally do this, that was the effect on God. That he did it lachis. This was the effect, was that it made God angry and it made it into the cause of it. But that's not important for us right now. Simply over here, this man was an evil person, and because of him comes the destruction. Interesting that when we look at the Navi Yirmiyahu as a commentary on this in the Perek Tet Vav of Yirmiyahu, we find, which you don't have in front of you, it's six days. Tet Vav Yirmiyahu is a great line. Even if Moses and Samuel stood in front of me, God says, my soul out with the people, just out and I detail, throw them out. I can't deal with these people any longer. And when people ask, where should we go? And I said, and God says, from Hashem, let them all die. From Hashem, Hashem and Mount Amar. Let all the Jewish people die. And let them be slain by the sword, and let them go die in famine, and let them die in captivity. And I take note of all these people, the Hebrew, the Kelvinus, the dogs to drink up their blood, and the birds of the heaven, and animals of the field to feed and to destroy. And I will make the people ignorant to a curse, God says, Bikulal Menashe Ben Kiyam Ben Yudah. So Yirmiyahu, who begins his prophecy in the year 626, it's about 15 years after Menashe, sees that Menashe is the cause of this absolute destruction. Biglal Menashe ben Hizkiyahu. So, this man is evil. This man changed Jewish history. This man caused the Beit HaMikdash to be destroyed. Everything wrong. Yeah.
You see that the greatest of the nation, the strength, but the founded on the foreign nation, but
all.
So,
it
wasn't that
it didn't
exist, no one.
Protested. Actually not, as you'll see in one moment. Hold on to that for one minute. So engaged in Avodah Zarah, engaged in child sacrifice and kishuf and all that, all the tlachis. This description, to do evil, tlachis, in such an intense fashion, appears as we trans-biblically study any chapter in Tanakh, twice in Tanakh. We won't look it up right now because we're out of time, but if you look at Divrei HaYamim, Bet, chapter 33, there as well, this same exact phrase, appears in Divrei HaYamim and over here, and both with reference to Menashe. Menashe is the only king of Israel and all these evil people that is described that he intentionally did all these things to anger God. It's true there were other people who didn't, but Yatram Hashem. Other things were evil, that's true. We can look at what I'm going to right now, we'll look at chapter 17, look at chapter 16, Pekah Fedema Yahweh, Ahaz, all these are bad kings. Nobody was bad as this person called Menashe. The first king to paganize the Beit HaMikdash himself, not only putting in the bath, but also putting in actual pesel, all this, in addition to his own personal idolatry, he engaged in making it the official cult of the Jewish people. The worst evil that he had done. Yeah. We're going to get to that. Maybe. We'll get to that. They're perplexed by this man. We'll see in a minute. Quickly. All the evil is done, work of the pagans, watch the MOD, all that, and therefore, as it says, lachen, inevitably the consequences, punishment has to happen. What you find very interesting over here is skipping to Pasuk 16. All the evil they did, encouraged people, the gam dam nafi shafach rashad be'od. He killed the innocent people in answer to David's point and question that anybody that opposed him was slaughtered. He spilled endless blood throughout the city of Jerusalem. Ad asher mileh Yerushalayim, you don't have it, there. From end to end, imagine the city of Yerushalayim. You've all been there. And imagine blood flowing through the streets of Jerusalem from end to end. That's what he did. Above and beyond all the transgressions that he did, Asher Hat Yehudah, he caused it Yehudah to sin, to even the eyes of God, all that he did. All that is the king Menasheh. So you wonder, what is his worst transgression? Was it child sacrifice? Was it killing all those innocent people who opposed him? This is the, one can easily argue, this is the most evil king in biblical history. So you have to raise the question now, is anybody here willing to forgive him? Well, if you want to forgive my poor couple, how are you going to forgive him? But that is the whole story. There's more to his story, and though Yirmiyahu in 625, 620 makes this pronouncement, in Divrei HaYamim Bet, which was written who knows when? Chapter 33. 450 before the Common Era. We're not quite sure who the author is. We do know, however, that he is a Babylonian. We think he was doing this in Babel. And here in chapter 33, we have a restatement, as the ending is, of the biblical history. And here we have something very interesting. And it tells us all that we have read in the Rakim, Hebir Benah Ba'esh, Begeben Hinom, in the Valley of Hinom. He passed his children through fire, sacrificed them, sorcery, witchcraft, all that he did, Le'achit Hashem, same as that first of the fourth. Place the idol in the temple, all that. But here we have in verse 10 a statement. Hashem says to Menashem to Amor, Lord Shiva, and listen. Hashem then brings upon these Judeans, Sereata Vajra Ashur, brings the Assyrians, the very people that Menashem was afraid to come, they come to the city of Yerushalayim, and they come to this man, Menashem, they take him away with chain, Bahrain was chain. And he's all tied up and they bring him to Babel. And when he was in Babel, we have none of this from Menachem Ben whatsoever, when he was in this great crisis, he laughed. But how Moshe ben Yadlalav, he laughed. He prays to God, but he cannot be Lord, he bows himself subserviently before Hashem himself. And he prays to God, we ask the Lord God forgives him. This is prayer. And God hears his Kehinah, his plea, and Hashem brings him back to Jerusalem to his throne. But Yadav and Hashem, that's what Hashem knew, that Hashem was Elohim. Well, first of all, Yirmiyahu wrote this before him, right? So, did he now know this pasuk? This comes after Yirmiyahu.
No, but...
Right.
So,
well... We have to... Okay, we're analyzing all... The question is, when was this written? Or what really happened, which we'll see in a minute. Hold on. So, Mashiach, they put him in new Keshen Elohim. And all the rest that he did... And then, by Yashin Elohim, he removed all the paganism from Judea, the Kassidim, and his son, the Beit Hashem, and all the old, get rid of all that stuff. By Shem, he threw out the city. By Yidin, and his Mach Hashem, and he built the Beit Hashem, all this over here. So in the interest of time, let's just do this a little bit quickly. We have to raise Michael's question. How are we to evaluate this statement? First of all, is it possible for this man to do the Shabbat? The answer is yes. Especially if you're tied and chained and you're in Babel and you're really at your wit's end and you're the king of Israel, you can do teshuvah. He realizes wrongdoing. Teshuvah mi'ir akol. And God accepts it because we see that God accepted it. But something else over here that we should be aware of, after 55 years of reign, as far as Menachem Ben is concerned, he died very peacefully, harmoniously in his bed, with his boots off, as they say. In Menachem Ben Kaf'al, we should look at this line just for 1 minute, or you don't have it, and all the rest of Menashe did, all the evil that he made people, all that's written down in the book of Zerahim, all the evil, Vayishkavash in Malachavi, six of his forefathers, Vayikavere Gan Bekor, and he was buried in the garden of his house, Vayimloch Amon Benotachtav, and his son rules and reigns. So what's bothering you over here? How does this evil man get away with it? From the fourth of Malachim's bed. So, perhaps in answer to Michael's question, one might say that Menachem Ben stated the case very strongly about this man, how evil he was, and the Zerei Hayamim in 4:50 is saying, based on the fact that he died with a wonderful, harmonious, peaceful, calm death, he must have done Teshuvah. That's one possibility. Sorry, what? No, which is it? No, died in Menachem. Died right here in Menachem. That's the last line I'm reading. Right, right here. You might say perhaps. Well, if again, if Dvar Hayamim is a great theologian, and he sees evil, and he sees a man die, and there's no recompense whatsoever, there's no lachen, inevitable punishment, which is a very bad message to the bad people. So if he's a man who is a good rabbi, what should be his message over here? He's got to say this. If only on a popular social basis. So that's one possibility. Or he really, theologically believes it. Either on psychologically, socially, he must say that a man can't have right or the teshuvah. If he didn't pay the price of then he has to do teshuvah like Dvar Hayamim. Or maybe Dvar Hayamim wants to encourage people and say to them, look, Dvar Hayamim, you're in Babel. If that theory about who owes to them is correct. And we are now the recipients of the destruction. Destruction because of 5:46, and now 100 years later, 4:60, and you're the person writing the enemy, and you go to all the people who have been exiled, and you tell them that hope is a chance, that if Menachem will cause destruction, it's a Shuvah, and by blessing, then that's true of you as well, and maybe you also do the Shuvah and God will bring you back. It's a great rabbinic, sermonic saying. So either, metaphysically, if you really believe this, and this Shuvah because of the logic of the Shuvah, either for that reason, or because socially you are to encourage and inspire for that reason. We are not going to say that Menashe played a role in writing Dvar Hayamim. We have no evidence of that. And he is going to say that Menashe somehow encouraged the authors in some other text. Let's say, speculatively, that Menashe, before he died, commanded and put in the archives of Judea, these texts that I get to Shabbat as all a fabrication, and somebody finds it much years later, and he puts it into the official chronicle. Because the question over here is, why is it not a Melachim? It's not a word as a Melachim, or the Ayamim. So here we have to speculate and try to figure out exactly why this took place. The interesting question over here is, are we comfortable? Are we comfortable with a man who was this evil at the end? And whatever other answers that one has, and there are many other answers that one has, that one could try to explain all this. And this man was evil, all that he did, all that he did. Are we comfortable with the Rebbe's statement? However you explain, are you comfortable with the statement that he made that Hashem accepted the Shuvah and made pay the price, it's not even enough. Are you having the price to be paid? He's taking the Babel and changing the phrase and the gym and the back. Is that good or is that bad? Yeah, he's trying to. He did it, but he got rid of Abdullah. He's trying. He said, what are you doing? Hashem is good. So assuming he did, so are we willing to accept the man as he is? You're willing to accept him as he is. The end of... meaning what? The end of...
He tried to change
everything, right? The means of what? A sinning? No, just that we're not going to justify it, that we accept it. A man can be totally evil and become totally good, and you, for one, and we accept your statement, is that it's okay. Yes? Absolutely. How do you go to the top one?
Place
the one down. Come on. I see it's already left already. Okay, you start. Oh, he's here. Okay. So they're going back to you. You're going to pay a price at the end of this. Yeah. He murdered.
That makes sense.
Yeah, good point. Good point. Okay, good point. But Hashem accepted. Could you give me an example in Hana where Hashem accepts and we don't? What's the difference psychologically between we as human beings and God is simply forgiving? Give me another very common example of that.
We are a little superficial.
You're not, very good. You're not. What else? You're not. It's the same Assyrian people. Do not prophesy in 720 before the coming of the Messiah. Do not say, I am forgiven. God has unforgiven. Look at this incredible last line of Yonah, where Yonah is willing to die and can't deal with living at all what I can't forgive. In the very last line, the last line of Yonah, you read of course in Yom Kippur, which is astounding how powerful the line is. At the end, Yonah wants to die, cannot live with God so quickly. Yonah says, I knew you were giving, I didn't because I can't deal with you. Right? That's Yonah's issue over here. He says, I fled, I ran away from Tashish, he had died because I knew God, he had not ever told me so compassionate, in the mind, you're taking, and you repent of any punishment. I can't live with it, therefore God changed my life. I don't live in the world where you're going to forgive. That's your not. I can't live in the world where you're going to so for that as evil people are going to live. And then God says, are you upset? Are you really upset? Now I'm really upset, he says. So he goes after man again, speaks under the tree and all that stuff, and Hashem starts teaching the lesson. So Hashem withers away that tree, you're not something terrible, and he wants to die again, and says to him, hey, give out of the time. Are you aware of the about the streets? Says, yeah, I'm really upset about the streets you just destroyed. So Hashem says, don't you get it? Akashasa, you are so upset on this tree that you didn't work for, you didn't rain, that was here overnight, being Lalayabana Abed, but I shouldn't have compassion on this big city, this terrible city, parenthetically, this great big city, Chichiba that has more than 100,000 people. I shouldn't have done these little better from right to left. And then, and what happened? Are you going to have the pattern on that? And Navi ends that rhetorical question. So the answer to your question, of course, is, did you not get it at the end or not? We don't know. No more you're not. So here's another example where Hashem forgives and the Navi does not forgive. That's simple. You're not, cannot accept as a human being forgiving the massive evil of Assyria. Hashem forgives. So that's an interesting example over here, where it's the same perhaps over here. Yes, sir. Exactly.
Exactly.
Oh, right. Well, he should be. So, correct. The absurdity of this narrative is that Yoshiel, the grandson, Yoshiel, the son of Amon, the son of Menashe, the grandson, who enact a tremendous religious reform in 622 before the coming year, throws out Assyria, doesn't care about Assyria. By the way, in 625, the king of Assyria See, like Esther, the king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal died, 625, and see, everything empire. Today he was 622, he fought with the Quran, everyone's fine, and he fought the Muslim revolution, and he never got happy, and he said, great God, he started an incredible Muslim revolution, this king, Yoshiyahu, and what happens? He dies in battle, going up and he goes to cut off the Egyptians coming up the northern coast, who come to in order to stop Babel from conquering Ashur. Doesn't matter the details of it, but he's a good person, and he dies. And of course, now it's Kinnan, we have to Kinnan, he eulogizes him. Why does a good man die in battle when Menashe dies in bed? His grandfather, correct. Makes no sense, so this is part of the problem of evil that we have. Nevertheless, I'm going to leave you now with one question. When you raise this issue of Teshuvah, when we want to bring it home, we have to be aware that as powerful as Teshuvah is, and we should all appreciate all these statements of Chazal about them, if one were to compare to bring the point home with somebody like Hitler Yimach Shemo, what if Hitler did Teshuvah? Menashe was the Hitler of that period of time. Would you be inclined to forgive? Would you say that his Teshuvah is all forgiven? And it's the same question, do you forgive Nazis today? Do you forgive Germany today? What does Teshuvah really mean? Does it mean what the rabbi says, that therefore I should forgive all these people? Or as human beings, on an existential level, we cannot just forgive evil. What does Torah want of us? And by the way, God forbid, if somebody wronged a family and killed somebody in a family, raped by the man somebody in a family, you forgive that person? Or do you say, I, as a human being, need to be angry at that person? And if I do need to be angry, I need my revenge, then is that what I really want? What are the rabbis, what does Torah really want? Does Torah really want us to forgive the couple, to forgive Menashe, and taking that faith back, then you forgive Menashe? So maybe that's the ultimate lesson. You must forgive. God forgives instantly, and you should walk in God's ways, and therefore, as well, you should be prepared to forgive anybody that wronged you, even the person that wronged you in business. I know that's much easier than the guy that killed somebody, but in business, you get really angry, we do it, we see it all the time. Happens, people wrong you, forgive. Jeff, David, yeah, what's yeah, David, your son. All those rabbinic statements said that. Agreed. Right. So you're going to find... And
you can't really, I would be able to be so forgiven.
For that reason or general? No, you? I hear that. I hear that absolutely. And I think the rabbi has to choose his message. The rabbi is dealing with people that are engaging that sort of a type of subterfuge and saying, I hear the message. I can be evil and ask forgiveness. If that's the crowd, then the rabbi's got to come down strong with other big things. That those rabbis did also. In other words, when the rabbis got pushing on people in Mechaber, the days of atone, that's good, because it wants to encourage. But people start taking advantage of that rabbi, then that doesn't work, you do the Shuvah. The rabbis know his community, know what's going to work, what's going to encourage to the right living. So you're right, but yes, I would absolutely agree that in an environment, in a culture, in a society, people are thinking along those nefarious ways that you think along, those kinds of ways that you want to... I know. This is my dad's private word, so I took the fade back in time for this at some point in drill, getting drilled. So in that situation, then the rabbi should change his message and he has to bring about the right path however he does it. Yeah. The rabbi's job is to bring people to a good...
So that's an individual who's going into the idea of making this Shabbat. And to be aware of that...
That he lacks the contention. Yeah, absolutely. But ultimately, the message of all this is that we should forgive, even if it's like a Menashe. So it better fly, yeah.
Not that. I was like, you have more. Good to see you.
Thank you.